Having a good chat and hopefully some chatting to people that they haven't spoken to before. There'll be also plenty of time to do that afterwards. I was over chatting, then I realised, okay, it was announced to have a chat while Steve gets set up. It's like I've already been set up, and if I don't come up the front, he'll just do it forever. To follow on from Ray, is anyone who'd like to preach the sermon this morning? I don't write my notes in full, so you'd have fun with it. Yeah. That's not a genuine offer. Let us open up in prayer as we look to this passage this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful as we recall what Jesus has done on our behalf, that we can call upon you as our Father. Lord, it's not only Easter that we can reflect upon the importance and our absolute dependence upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. But Lord, we love the fact that we have your word that doesn't just tell us a few minor things, that Lord, you tell us you've given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And we can have full assurance that any page of the Bible we turn to, that we can find something is for our edification, and there's no such thing as an unpreachable passage. But today we come to one that is very preachable, and it's actually quite a favourite of mine. Lord, we pray that you would pierce our hearts with the wonderful truths of this encounter on the Emmaus Road, that, Lord, that we might not just learn, but that we might grow and be changed to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, there's no secret. I'm from Victoria. When I'm from Victoria, grew up in New South Wales, but just in case you were never here for any of the times that I've made this public statement, grew up in New South Wales, always went for Queensland state of origin. But being from Victoria, well, lastly from Victoria, I've got a few Victorian problems. I love AFL. I chose not to call it footy. I was rebuked for calling it footy the other day. I love my coffee. Melbourne is known as the coffee capital of Australia. But there's something else the Victorians do pretty good. Bushfires. We're great at it. I remember when I was a younger fella, I always loved the idea of owning a house out in the middle of the bush, surrounded by trees, really close to the house. But Black Saturday kind of changed the romantic idea of that. As it turns out, when I was studying at Bible College, it was just when I was about to be travelling down back to Bible College from New South Wales, from my parents' house, that Black Saturday happened. I actually drove down on the Sunday when they'd only just reopened the highway, and even that was a pretty scary experience. But this idea of wanting a house in the bush, either I was just totally ignorant, and I'm willing to accept that as a possibility, or there were less fires at some point, or we just didn't know as much about them. They just weren't maybe covered so much in the news, or I just didn't watch the news. But when fires happen, people's opinions change about whether or not we need more information or not enough. Around the events of Black Saturday, everyone was saying we did not get enough information. Now, I don't know about things up here in Queensland. You can educate me on Queensland things. But the CFA, that's, I think, QFES, is that the Queensland fiery thing? Yeah. See, I'm local now. On their app, it now tells you, and you get notifications to your phone, that every single thing, for whatever distance you say from your house, that the fire brigade go to. Problem is, I don't need to be woken up in the middle of the night to find out they've gone out to a chemical waste spill or gone out to a car crash. So eventually you need to filter it down. But then sometimes, because people want to be warned, a lot of Victorians felt they were getting warned a little bit too often, as though major emergency for things that never eventuated in any sense whatsoever. But there are times when the information is important. This photo is not one I took, but it is a photo taken from very near where we lived, looking out, and I remember actually getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning on that particular morning, and that was the sight that I saw. The fire alarms were going off everywhere, and on this occasion, based on our information and also what we could very clearly see, we decided to leave. But when someone is misinformed, either misinformed or have the correct facts and misunderstand them, the results can be a little bit disastrous. I remember when I was at Bible college, one of the lecturers who dealt in the aviation side of things lived in Marysville, and that was one of the key areas that was affected by the Black Saturday fires. And he gave a bit of an account of his day living in Marysville. Now, he was a volunteer with the CFA. He was a firefighter. Leading up to that day, the weather forecasts have been pretty obvious that this is going to be a bad day. Potentially, if fires were to happen, it could be bad news. Everyone was educated. Where do you go to look to find out information? And he'd been looking it up. He got a bit surprised, actually, to get a phone call calling himself into work, because he himself had been keeping an eye on the CFA website, which said, small little grass fire, Murrindindi, nothing to worry about. But he got called in, and off he goes to action. However, he was nowhere near as surprised for the phone call he got as one of his friends who got a phone call from their family saying, I think there's fires headed your way, you need to get out. That person had been equally diligent. They're checking on the CFA website, just said, small grass fire in Murrindindi. They thought, nothing to worry about. And as you do on a hot day, all the curtains closed, sitting there, watching movies, air conditioner on, eating popcorn. So she was surprised to get a call to say, you probably need to get out. So, get out? Murrindindi's ages away. Walks out of her front door, looks down the street. There is fire in her own street. Now, what we now know, looking back, is that because everyone was checking the CFA website, it crashed. And it was showing information from many hours previous. The moral to the story is that in any situation, you react or you respond either based on what you know, whether it's correct or not, or how you understand things, and all of your responses will be based on how you understand them. Had people known or had correct information, they would have responded very differently. Now, as Christians, we have the benefit of hindsight. When we read through the Gospels and we see Jesus' trial and his arrest, we don't go, oh no, this is not working out good. And then when they're crucifying, oh no, that's a letdown. We read through the Gospels knowing and expecting a death and a resurrection and knowing that that is important. But what if we were actually there? As we saw last Sunday, the rather seemingly embarrassing account of the Bible is that none of Jesus' closest followers were expecting a resurrection on that third day. Now, Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 49, all of them are covering one single day. That third day, the day that Jesus says that he would be raised again to life. The day when the ladies had gone out to the tomb expecting to anoint a corpse with spices. On three occasions in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has made a very clear statement. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. We wonder sometimes why so many didn't get it. Just as a side note, there's a question that sometimes people ask. When they read these things, they're looking through the different gospel accounts and they think, does the Bible make sense? You'll find as you look through the gospels, on a number of occasions, you see here on the left-hand side, the majority of times, it's Jesus says he'll be raised on the third day. But on the instances you see there on the right-hand side, Jesus says after 3 days he will be raised. Now, for some people, that throws them think, hang on, is the Bible contradicting itself? Does it not understand that there are what appears to us to be discrepancies in those two accounts? And the simple answer to that question is, there is no discrepancy. And I'll explain to you why there is no discrepancy. From Jewish reckoning of time, any small portion of a day can be counted as an entirety of a day. So when we speak of tomorrow, we might speak of in one day. But from a Jewish perspective, because there's still part of today left, that's one day, tomorrow would be a second one, they might say after 2 days to describe something tomorrow. Hence the reason why there is no difference between Jesus saying on one hand after 3 days or on the third day, because the way in which the Jews spoke of time meant exactly the same thing. There are examples both in the Old Testament and New Testament where that principle is applied, where it would seem there's a discrepancy of one day, but that is just because the way in which they speak of time can give that impression by the way we use those terms. Probably the best example of how those two things are definitely meaning the same thing we see in Matthew 27. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." So two verses back to back, one of them says, "After 3 days," the second one says, "On the third day." Now, we know how much the chief priests were not keen to see Jesus raised, or even any concept that might look like a resurrection. So if they said, "We remember Jesus said he was going to be raised after 3 days," do you think they're going to say, just for a couple of them, "We'll look after it, and after them we'll give him a fighting chance for the last 24 hours? I don't think so. They understood that both of those terms meant the same thing. That was a side note, just because it's helpful to know when you read through the scriptures and you ask those questions. But this day is that third day, the day when Jesus had said on three occasions, as far as recorded in Luke's gospel, that he would be raised. You think the disciples should be excited, they should be anticipating, but as we saw last week, rather than being exciting or expecting a resurrection on this day, they are hiding in fear for the Jews, locked in a room, mourning his loss, as though things are absolutely hopeless. No expectation that there would be a resurrection. The women who went to the tomb were no different. They went out there expecting to find a corpse that they could not anoint his body. When they get there, they find the tomb empty. The angels say, "He's not here, he is risen. Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead?" And they return to Jerusalem with the good news to share with the other disciples, who you'd think would have liked to hear these things. But so much to affirm how much they were not expecting a resurrection, it says their response to the report of the women, "These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Some people find that a bit disturbing. When they read through the gospel and think, even Jesus' disciples didn't believe something that Jesus had made clear. I don't know if it disturbs you or not to find that. Personally, I find it quite comforting, because I know there is a reality very often in my life. There are things which I know are true that the Bible has clearly stated that sometimes I fail to fully believe and take hold of. Now, I say when I find comfort in it, I don't mean to say that I find justification in it, but comfort that I'm not alone, that even Jesus' closest followers at times had difficulty in doing that. So I've titled verses 13 to 27, "The Disappointment of Misunderstanding." So on that same day, that is the third day, the day Jesus said he'd be raised, two of them, as in two of what was referred to in verse 9, the other disciples who had gathered amongst the 12 in that room, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So many people had gathered into Jerusalem for Passover. Passover had finished, many people are going home, and these two are some of those two. It's a travel of about 7 miles or 11 kilometres. To give you a bit of a picture there, you see there on the left both Emmaus and Jerusalem. But 11 kilometre walk, we're talking about a walk basically from here, heading out to Westbrook. Now, a lot of things have happened during their stay in Jerusalem. It's been a pretty eventful time, which you, if you were there, you'd remember it. When everyone's in there, Jesus is cleansing out the temple, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the crucifixion. There was a lot of things to talk about, and there's no surprise that they were talking about them. The answer they give to Jesus when he asks about their conversation in verses 19 to 24 gives you a bit of an indication probably the types of things that they were chatting about. But verses 15 to 16, there's a bit of a surprising twist. These men are talking about all the events that have transpired. Jesus comes into their presence and they do not recognise him. Now that surprises a little bit. You think these people have seen so much of Jesus' public ministry, there he is, and somehow they don't recognise him. But if you note specifically the wording of verse 16, it says, "But their eyes were kept from recognising him." It does not say their eyes didn't recognise him. It does not say that because they thought that the testimony of the women was false, even though someone looked like Jesus, they didn't recognise him. where it says were kept is a passive verb, meaning that something outside of them was preventing them from recognising it was Jesus. It's what in Greek is often referred to as a divine passive, where God is causing something to happen. Which makes you wonder, why would God hinder these two people from seeing and recognising this is the risen Christ with them? You think, surely that's what they need. They're not in a good state. They're mourning his loss. Surely what they need is to actually see him. Why would God hinder them from seeing that, even if it's only temporary? And he, that is Jesus, in verse 17, says, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you talk? And they stood still, looking sad. Now here they are, they're discussing the loss of someone whom they pinned all of their hopes on, and his death. Then someone that they don't recognise comes up and says, what's this you're talking about? Now, I don't have a PhD doctorate in ethics, but I imagine if I'm down at Cliffo's, see, I can call it Cliffo's because I'm a local now, and there are two people talking about the tragic death of their close friend, and I just walk up to them as someone they don't know and say, what's this you're talking about, fellas? What sort of response do you think you're going to get? Do you think they're going to be really excited some unknown person has asked them about a conversation, they're talking about a death of a friend? The reaction is probably very similar to these two guys. It says they stood still, in other words, stopped in their tracks, and they're just looking sad, sorrowful, mournful. But to put things in perspective, there was a time when these two guys probably would have loved to have been asked questions about Jesus. When they're seeing his ministry, his miracles, all the things he was doing and his teaching, they would have been overwhelmed to have someone say, what's this Jesus you're talking about? But now that he's been crucified, their perspective is very different. One of them, named Cleopas, so at least you have a name for one of these two fellows, in verse 18, he responds to this question, saying, are you the only person who does not know? I reckon he must have felt a bit stupid a bit later on, didn't he? Here he is, he's basically rebuked Jesus, saying, you're insane, you're the only idiot that's got no idea of all this stuff that's happened so publicly, only to find out that that's exactly who he's chatting to at a later point. Now, these things were public events, the triumphal entry. Everyone saw this. People were gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. Everyone's there in the temple where Jesus is cleansing out the temple. Crucifixion was a very public thing. And I like Jesus' response. The only person who fully knew the full importance and meaning of those events turns to them and says, what things? And Jesus isn't asking because he has no idea what those things are. Even before his death and resurrection, we see that Jesus understands what's going on in people's minds. He knew exactly what things and what they were about. But he asked them to draw out exactly what is in their heart. But note their response. While they have many factual things to say, there's a lot of past tense language. They say, he was a prophet, this Jesus. In other words, he was a prophet, now he's dead, he no longer is. Not a bad claim. Jesus himself said he was a prophet in Luke 4:24 and 13:13. They say he was powerful in word and deed. No, he was powerful in word. As he taught in the temple, people were amazed at his teaching. After the Sermon on the Mount, when he said these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. But he wasn't just powerful in word, he was powerful indeed in the things in which he did. Even Nicodemus in his encounter in John chapter 3 says, nobody can do the things you do unless God is with them. They go on to say that our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be crucified. So even at this point in time, these two guys recognise the chief priests and rulers as their leaders and saying, well, they're the ones who've handed him over. But from their perspective, they say, but, again, past tense, we had hoped, or we used to hope, that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. They used to hope that. Clearly, they think that's come to an end because he's been crucified. Everything they've said about Jesus is correct. They are factual, but it is not a full story. They do not fully understand the information they have before them. For starters, they had a wrong concept of what a Messiah would be. They had this great idea the Messiah would be some political leader who was somehow going to free Israel from the Romans. But then when he goes and gets crucified by the Romans, that threw them off completely. Not only that, but the Jews in that time had no concept of a Messiah who would suffer. And so when Jesus suffers and dies the way in which he dies, they think, surely he can't be. Then to add to that, if anyone's going to recognize who is the Messiah, surely the religious leaders are going to know. But he says, they're our leaders and our chief priests, they're the ones who've handed him over. And on top of all that, just in case they've got a slight inkling in the back of their mind of what Jesus says, they say, it is the third day since all this took place. Which may be an idea of, even though the women have given the testimony that they've seen an empty tomb, they say it's the third day. From a Jewish perspective, there was this idea that the soul left the body after 3 days. There'd be part of that as well. And he says, and the day is late. So whether or not the women have given a story, they say, third day, nothing happening. No one has seen his body. We're amazed by their story, but we're still not convinced. Can you sense that disappointment? Here they were expecting someone who was going to free them from their oppressors, and he dies at the hands of the ones that they are calling the oppressors. The religious leaders handed him over. People have found an empty tomb, but no one has seen his body. And it's the third day. Now that might seem a little bit familiar. How many times have we been in a situation where we might have quite a good grasp of basic facts, but we might have an experience of God that seems less than satisfactory? We know some certain things, but we don't feel satisfied in our relationship with God. It could be a time of hardship where we feel like all of our prayers are never getting answered. Reading the Bible, hoping for a promise from God that is going to comfort us in that time, and we feel like we're getting absolutely nothing. Have you been there? I have many times. That sense where they just feel like they no longer see Jesus. Yet for these two young fellas, as they're walking out to Emmaus, totally mourning, grieving their loss, Jesus was there in their presence, and they did not see him or recognize him. Now we know that he's always working all things for our good. Even if we don't see how he's doing that, even if we don't feel that sense of comfort, we know that we can stand upon his promises. These two fellows who were once joyful when Jesus was doing all of his miracles and all of his teaching, when they saw him, they were on the moon. They were on fire. But now that they can't see him, they are very different. Emotion up and down. Now we all have times when we remember a time when our relationship with God just seems so much more fervent. We think, oh, I just want to go back to that day when everything just felt so new and exciting and vibrant. But in this situation we see Jesus actually held them back from recognizing him for the purpose of drawing out what was in their heart. And then we'll see how he deals with that. I mean, what is in our heart towards God at this moment? Now, when we think of God, is it a thought of joy? A joy of wanting to know him? Is there some frustration? Maybe some things you don't feel like he's doing that he should be doing? I would pray that we would be faithful in all times, trusting in who he is and in who his promises, whether it actually feels that way at that time or not. That our authority would be him, not our emotions, which are all over the shop. We know, he says, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Now, Jesus' response to these two might seem a little bit harsh, but it is a valuable lesson. It says, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? When he says, you foolish ones, did they not believe what the prophets had spoken? Well, actually, they believed lots of things the prophets had spoken. Do they know what the prophets had said? Yeah, they did. Like they've already said, Jesus was a prophet. Was he a prophet? Absolutely. They've recognized Jesus, the one who'd be the Redeemer. Was he? Absolutely. But notice what is said of them, why they were foolish, says, you have not believed all of what the prophets have spoken. That it was necessary to suffer. Both the prophets said so and Jesus said so. They were considered foolish because they didn't believe, or possibly may not have even been taught, all that the scriptures had to say. They had what you call a partial understanding of the scriptures, and from memory, a partial understanding of the scriptures can be a dangerous thing. To have a partial understanding of anything can be a dangerous thing. Those who ever remember the days when they're learning to drive, or those with kids, they're fearing the time they're going to teach them to drive. Imagine if the only thing you taught your kid was an accelerator. As far as they knew, there was just some wheel in front of them, which was just there for fun and giggles. And the other pedal down the bottom, if it's an automatic, is just in case someone's left-footed and that's their accelerator. If all you know is an accelerator, it's not going to work out too good. And it's the same, to have a partial understanding of the things of God can be a dangerous place. It's probably fair to say that every heresy that's ever risen has usually come through overemphasizing a specific part of Scripture with complete neglect for what the rest of the Scripture says about those things. But to give a fuller understanding to these fellows, Jesus explains. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, if Jesus had a podcast, I reckon this would be a sermon that got the most downloads ever. Jesus, from Moses right through all of the prophets, talking about all of the things concerning himself, saying he was the fulfillment and the goal of all of the Old Testament scriptures. Not only would that be wonderful to learn, it would probably settle a few theological arguments that we have these days as well. But I don't like it when someone says, I don't read the Old Testament, I'm a New Testament guy, I'm a Jesus person. Because from Jesus' perspective, everything from the beginning, all the way through, from Moses through all of the law and the writings, was focused on and pointed to him. I wish we had the content of the sermon. There's some things you could probably presume may have been in there in the conversation they had. Possibly going back to Genesis 3:15, the promise of a seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. How he was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. How he was the fulfillment of the scapegoat of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. That he was the prophet greater than Moses of Deuteronomy 18 that was prophesied. That he was the king who would descend from David, who would sit on his throne forever in 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7. That he was Emmanuel, God with us, Isaiah 7:14. That he was the mighty God of Isaiah 9:6. That he was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And that's probably far from a comprehensive list. As you imagine, if you walk from here to Westbrook, you could cover a fair bit of material. And if you think some of my sermons or Samuel's sermons are a little bit longer, then this one could have been even longer than that. But had they believed all that was written in the scriptures, they would not be in the state in which they were in, would they? The very source of why they were mourning, sorrowful, because they had not believed all which had been written. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, there should be no greater joy than coming to know him more. Jesus prevented them from seeing them at first, so that he could draw out what was in their heart and then bring words of confrontation and of comfort through the scriptures. And I think there's a plan in that. And you can see now why they were kept from recognizing him. If he just turned up and said, look, it's me, I'm Jesus, I'm back. Remember how I said I was going to be raised on the third day? They would still be stuck with some of the ideas they had. They would be still stuck with this idea of, hang on, what do we do about this idea of us being redeemed from the Romans? What would they do with this idea of, hang on, Messiahs don't get crucified? He had to do that in order to bring them to a fuller understanding that these things weren't contrary to the scriptures, but these were the very fulfillment of the scriptures. And sometimes we too need to draw out our misunderstandings to come to a deeper and fuller knowledge of God. Things have changed a little bit in their interactions. Remember when Jesus first came along and they're having their chat and he says, what's these things you're talking about? And they probably just thought he was some nosy, inconvenient bloke. Keep in mind, they still don't know this is Jesus. But now that he's opened up the scriptures to them, they get to their destination, 11 k's away. Do they say, "Thanks, young gentleman, thank you for the chat"? It says they drew near to the village which they were going to, and he acted as if he was going farther. The old prankster Jesus, I'm just pretending I'm going to keep on going. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. That expression, "urged strongly," can even be taken to mean taken by force, which I'm sure they didn't think, probably more they insisted. So someone who they once thought, "Why are you asking us questions about stuff that's none of your business?" Now that someone has opened up the scriptures to them, they say, "We want you, stay with us." They don't just say, "Stay with us tonight just because it's getting a bit dark and we've got a nice comfy bed." They say, "Stay with us." There's no time limit mentioned there. Certainly there is an extent of danger of travelling at night. It was a notorious area for attacks for travelling at night. And then when at the table, he took the bread, blessed it, and gave it to them. Their eyes are open, they recognised him, and he vanished from their sight. Now we often see the word "break bread" and go, "Oh, Jesus must be having communion with them." Now, it was the normal everyday expression for having a meal. Like as this passage says, they recognised Jesus somehow in the breaking of the bread. There's no mention of wine here, nor were these two people in the room of 12 people when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So the idea of saying they would see it and somehow say, "Oh, this is the Lord's Supper," would be something they actually had not seen at this point in time. And unfortunately, this passage doesn't tell us what it was specifically about the breaking of bread they came to recognise him. Possibly similar to the feeding of the 5,000. Same wording type there, took the bread and gave thanks. But the same one who had kept them from seeing in verse 16 says, "Now their eyes were opened." Again, something external to them, God had now brought them out that they could see and recognise that this was Jesus. And then as soon as all is revealed, Jesus disappears, just like Philip in Acts chapter 8. Reckon you'd be a little bit miffed. You finally got to the point, I've seen Jesus, as soon as you know, boom, he's out of there. What do you think your first reaction would be? "Where's Jesus? Bring him back." But what was their first reaction? They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures?" Is that the response we'd have? They didn't say, "Oh, how exciting, we saw Jesus." They said, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us?" Now, we've all probably had a similar experience, whether it be a quiet time of reading the Bible, listening to a sermon, or whatever other setting, where sometimes God has just opened you up to fully grasp something wonderful in his word. These two fellows longed to see how Jesus could be the Messiah or a Redeemer, but they just didn't see how that could possibly happen. In the midst of their time of trouble, Jesus drew near, explained the scriptures to them. And it wasn't just an appearance of Jesus that these men needed. What they men needed and what brought about their renewed hope was having the scriptures opened up to them, is what their longing hearts needed to hear. I remember when I became a Christian in 1996. Grew up going to church all my life, didn't want anything to do with it. But just that excitement of when I did come to believe that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, and I called upon him for the forgiveness of my sins, it wasn't just a case of, "Oh, my sins are forgiven." It's like, all this stuff that I've heard growing up, that's now truth. It's a whole package. So what do? At late night of the hour, you've come to understand God's word. You've seen the risen Christ. It says they rose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 of those who were there with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and has he appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, the church is a body. We have a belonging to one another. I mean, they could have gone to bed, just sat there quite content going, "How blessed am I? Jesus came and spoke to me and we had dinner with him." Maybe they would have rushed to Facebook, and here's Cleopas's theoretical Facebook status update. Had Jesus just had an Old Testament lecture and dinner with Jesus himself. Can't believe I mocked him at first. But in verse 29, they previously stated, stay with us because it's night, it's a dangerous time. But now that they've heard the scriptures explain, now that they've seen the risen Christ, they're not caring about the danger of travelling at night. They're going straight back the 11 Ks to the other who are gathered there, who are mourning and suffering over the loss of Jesus, to share with them the good news that they've heard. They may have been a little bit disappointed to get there to think they're just taking an 11 K journey to find out, yeah, we've already heard that from Peter and others have given an account. So they explained to them all that had happened. To go back to the introduction, whenever it's bushfire season, people have the same facts. Yet people respond in different way to the same facts. Some leave, others take the risk to protect their home, and it's not putting a parallel of what's right and what's wrong to do. But likewise, you have varying responses to the resurrection of Jesus. But if you come to the point where you believe Jesus genuinely was indeed raised, as the scriptures said he was, you've really got two different ways of responding. One is to presume it's somehow going to be far more enjoyable just to blissfully ignore it and risk the consequences. Or two, that you recognise that Jesus is who he says he is, that we need to cry out to him for forgiveness, not only because it is right and our only hope, but also for the joy of the eternal rewards that come with it. This has been a big day for these fellas. A day that starts in absolute tragedy, but ends in celebration. When we look at it, we think, it should have been that way from the start, shouldn't it? This is what Jesus said he was going to do. Yet the reason why it didn't start so well was because they did not believe all that was written in the scriptures. Partial belief in the Bible will set you up for disappointment every time. An absolute truth about who God is, what he has done, and who we are is in the Bible. Jesus said the truth will set you free, and it certainly did for these fellows. So what brought about this new zeal? We see a lot of people, at times when they don't feel like they're experiencing God the way they used to, go on living as though Jesus was dead, as these guys were. But we can rest on the assurance of Hebrews 13:5 that he never leaves us nor forsake us, and of 13:8 that he's the same yesterday, today and forever. So next time we find ourselves in a situation where we feel that God is inactive, we don't feel like we sense his presence, we don't feel like our emotional enthusiasm is there the way it used to, think back to this account and how in the midst of their trial, Jesus was there in their midst even though they did not recognise it. Drawing out what was in their heart and brought both comfort and healing through the scriptures. And then Jesus revealed himself. Remember, it wasn't seeing Jesus that changed these guys, but it was having the scriptures open to them. And it would be my hope that in whatever season we're in, when things are going well, things are not going well, that we would be opening up our scriptures, drawing near to God and trusting in him. But you are not just an individual. The church is called to be a body. We have a belonging to one another. You're not just a child of God, you are one of God's children. Which means that your relationship with Jesus and all the blessings come with it are not exclusively just for you. God hasn't just revealed himself to you for your personal benefit and your personal enjoyment. Freely you have received, freely give. Nor is it just the pastor or the elders who are charged to edify and build up the church. All of us have been gifted to do that in various ways. And there will be times where you will have a friend who is struggling, who doesn't feel like reading the Bible for themselves, and you may need to take on that role of opening up the scriptures to them, to speak those words of comfort that they needed to hear. But whether or not someone's struggling or not, do not withhold sharing with one another. As Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so as one person sharpens another. As we learn from God's word, share with it amongst your brothers Encourage them. Don't just talk about the footy results and the cricket afterwards. Seek about ways you can build and grow others, not only for their benefit, but also to please God. Because it delights God when people speak about him to one another. So I discovered and reminded again Malachi 3:16 during the week. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." See that? God saw and noticed those who spoke of him, and a book of remembrance was written. Does that encourage you? I mean, we need to write things to remember all the wonderful things that he has done, but to think that God not only notices, but there is a book of remembrance written, that God would value the discussions and conversations that we have. It's common sense that we would remember his words, but how astounding is it that he would want to remember the things in which we did, that he'd find value in them. So I'm going to close in prayer, then I'm going to invite Samuel to lead us in time when we can corporately remember that most important thing that Christ has done for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you that even though that we are weak and our emotions can be up and down all over the place, that you are constant. That we can trust you in your promises even when we don't feel within ourselves like you're acting the way that which we think you should. We know all of your character and all of your ways are good. Help us to seek for ourselves and for others the comfort of the scriptures. And help us to find it a joy to speak often of you, to build up and encourage each other. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.